We are going to start this morning from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, verse 2. And this is our Communion Sunday this month, so if you're a believer in Christ and you're visiting with us, then you are certainly welcome to partake of these elements at the close of this service. What I thought of doing today is not a total departure from the book of Acts, which is our normal study, as we study the transition of the church, the transitional nature of the book of Acts. What I want to interact with is a phrase that comes in our 17th chapter of verse 2, when it says that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." We want to ask, what does this mean when it says Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures? Because Paul was doing this everywhere that he went in the early centuries in the Roman Empire, the early first century. Acts 17, verse 17 says, again, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons." Chapter 18, verse 4, "He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." Verse 19, "They came to Ephesus. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Chapter 19, verse 8. "He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." There the content is given. It deals with the offer of the kingdom to the Jewish nation. And verse 9, "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And there are other references in the book of Acts. This is just a sampling. Now, there are three things I want to observe, first of all, from the phrase in chapter 17, verse 2. The first is this, that Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. This means that he started with Scripture as his starting point for knowledge. He's giving us a basic answer to the question of how do we know what we know is true. And we know that, according to Paul, on the basis of God's revelation, the Scriptures. He did not start with human reason. He started with God's revelation as a basis upon which we reason. Human reason, Paul considered to be subject to the revelation of God. And so, our basic way in which we know is based upon the character of God who knows all things and has revealed some things in the Word of God. So he did not start with the Word of man, he started with the Word of God. The second thing that we observe is the word Scriptures, and we want to ask what Scriptures he was reasoning from. The Scriptures here refer to the Old Testament. Paul is not talking about the 27 books of the New Testament. The New Testament is important, but only at this time the letters of Galatians and James have been written. And besides, he's in a synagogue speaking to the Jews, so he is using the Old Testament Scriptures. Finally, this is not the concept of Greek reasoning, which is rationalistic. This is the Hebrew concept of reasoning. It is from the Greek word dialegomai, which means that what Paul was doing was turning in the mind. He was in an exchange of ideas with these people via a question-answer format. So Paul was discussing point by point certain Old Testament Scriptures. Now, Paul would have been a master at this because he was a highly trained Pharisee. So he knew all the Pharisaic interpretations of the Old Testament passages, but he also knew, beginning in chapter 6 of Acts, a man named Stephen, who took him, we would say, to school in the halls of debate. And from that point forward, he begins to understand how the Old Testament passages were supposed to be interpreted in a normal, straightforward way. He also got his training directly for 3 years from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knew the questions, and he knew the answers, and he could easily reason from the Scriptures with people. Verse 3 tells us a little bit more about what he was reasoning about in Thessalonica. He was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and had to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Now, what he means by the word explaining is he opened up the scriptures so people could understand what they were saying. He was explaining to them what the scriptures meant. And the second thing he was doing was giving evidence. A very interesting word, paratithemi, in the Greek. Paratithemi means to lay two things side by side. And this is where I really got this idea to do this lesson. The word means you take the Old Testament prophecies about the Christ, and you lay Jesus alongside of that, those prophecies, and you compare them. And you ask, does Jesus match up with the Old Testament predictions? Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Messiah? So paratithemi is how a person would go about identifying God's Messiah, the Christ. And Paul says that when you do that, in verse 3, this Jesus is the conclusion. He is the Christ. Okay, now that word Christ, by the way, is not Jesus' last name. Okay? We get so accustomed to saying Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, we don't even know what Christ means. Christ is a title, sort of like Pharaoh or the president. Okay, that's not his name, that is his title. So we really should refer to Jesus as Christ Jesus, or Jesus the Christ. Okay, that's his title. In the Old Testament, it was Messiah, is the equivalent. And the word, both words, mean the Anointed One. So that's what we're saying when we say Jesus Christ. We're saying Jesus, the Anointed One. Now, what do we mean by this, the Anointed One? We mean that God anointed him or chose him for a specific office in space, time, history, and beyond. Put another way, the Old Testament predicted that a long-awaited king would come, and he would be the anointed of God, the choice of God to be the king of the nations, to be the king of the cosmos. And Paul is saying Jesus is the one who holds the office of king of the universe. He is the anointed one. And that's what he was proving to people from the Old Testament. So to figure out which passages Paul was laying aside alongside of Jesus, I went through the sermons of the book of Acts up to this point, the ones that were spoken by Peter, Stephen, Philip, and others, and I started pulling all the Old Testament quotes out. What passages do these guys keep referring back to in their sermons? And I came up with a list. So we want to look at some of these on the list. We'll only look at a few, obviously. Alfred Edersheim, who wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says the rabbis of the first century identified 456 passages that referred to the Messiah. We're not going to go through all those. We could, but we would be here till next Sunday. But they saw 456 passages that predicted the Messiah. Okay, we're talking detail, details about his nature, details about his birth, details about his life, details about his death, details about his resurrection from the dead, details about his ascension to the right hand of the Father, details about his session, details about his return, details about his kingdom. And it goes on and on and on. Now, if you don't know about all the details that were described centuries and even millenniums before Jesus came, then you have something very serious to account for. How is it possible that hundreds of passages could describe a person in minute detail who had not come into the world yet? That's what Paul is trying to get these people to see the linkage in history, how everything that happens, happens in a grand plan that is given by the infinite personal God. If you haven't accounted for the Scripture's insistence that this was all foretold, then you're in a lot of trouble. God did this so you would see, so you would read this, and you would say, all right, okay, God here says he's going to do this, and then he did it. And he said he would do that, and then he did it. And God has given me his word, and then he's fulfilled his word. Now, why has God done this in space-time history for folks like you and I and people all over the earth, so we could believe in him, so I could believe what he said? Now, the other side of the coin is that you can choose secular humanism, and humanism tells us that God can't tell us what is to come, that God doesn't even exist, and that God does not reign, but instead chance reigns, that chance is supreme. Well, if chance reigns supreme, then how is it that 456 prophecies come true in Jesus Christ? This is a matter of history. Now, Paul and Peter and these early guys are very interested in history. And when Paul met Gentiles, he ran into interesting phenomena. Most of them did not know their history very well. And that's because they were pagan. And pagans in the Roman Empire and today view the world, then at least, and many today, certainly is run by the gods and goddesses. And the gods and goddesses of the ancient Greek and Roman world warred with one another. It was chaos. It was factionism. But you never knew who was in control, and tomorrow maybe the chief deity will get knocked off by another deity and he would rearrange the program. So it was all war and chaos, war and chaos. So when Paul ran into these types, which are the same types today all over the world, evolution is no different. Back of all things is chaos. All things arose by chance out of the chaos, the primordial ooze. Same old line, nothing new. It's just a new scientific terminology. But it's the same old thing in the grand scheme, not a particle of difference. The Greeks called it the continuity of being, or the chain of being, or in the Latins, the scala natura. Modern scientists call it the evolutionary theory. But all of it is ancient pagan mythology. Don't take it from me. You know, look it up for yourself. And it's on Wikipedia. Now, Paul encountered this, so he had to start by breaking down the pagan mythology among the Gentiles. And the way he did this was what we call the historical framework methodology. We said the historical framework methodology begins with Genesis chapters 1 through 9. What I call the buried truths of origins. They've been buried. They've been suppressed by the pagan mind, which is at enmity with God. They've been bottled up so that it's almost impossible to go anywhere and hear the real story of the origin of the universe, the origin of man, and the origin of nature. So this is where Paul would start, because this is the foundation of the gospel. So he would go into creation, and we'll look at the first four events briefly. A historical event, creation, that was observed by God and reported as history by Scripture. Now this is not speculation. This is a historical event personally observed by an eyewitness. God, who is the Creator, created the universe out of nothing. Okay, that's one view. Okay, the other, that's God's view. The other view of origins today, evolution, has never been observed in its macro scale. It is pure speculation. It is man's best guess as to how the present universe originated. It is a guess. Okay, it is the modern version of the ancient continuity of being. Okay, the idea that all is one, that all is related on a continuum or a scale. It's found in Eastern religion. It is a part of Western philosophy, and it is the basis or view of modern evolutionary science. Okay, it's not true that Darwin started it. It goes much farther back than that. I have my degrees in biology, and I've studied all of this, and it is not true that Darwin originated this. There are two levels of reality in the Scripture. There is the Creator, and there is the creature. Or, in secular humanism, all is one, the continuity of being. And Paul would help people understand the true view of history starts with the true view of God, who is revealed and defined by His act of creating all things out of nothing. Then Paul would turn to the second event, the fall of man. The fall is also very, very significant because this has all kinds of implications for evil and suffering and death. Okay, there are only two ways of handling evil. I've diagrammed this for those of you who are with us all the time. There are not 101 different views of evil. There are only two. And they start where the question of origins left off. Either evil and suffering have a beginning and will be separated out by a final judgment, separating good and evil. That's the biblical view. Or evil and suffering are inescapable and eternal. That is the pagan view. Okay, the pagan view is hopeless. It is eternal, never-ending horror of evil. So paganism has a real problem with the issue of evil and suffering. How do you get rid of it? You can't. And paganism is part and parcel of the cosmos. Then, after the creation and fall, Paul would come to the issue of the global flood of Noah in Genesis 6 through 8. The whole issue of the flood is an issue of whether or not God judges sin and saves those who've responded correctly to Him. The flood was global. Okay, it was a catastrophic judgment on man and nature. It affected the geophysical universe. It wasn't somebody having a psychological breakdown inside their little heart. It was a worldwide flood that deposited sediments and rapidly destroyed millions and millions of men, animals, plants, okay, some of which were left in fossilized form we can study today. So there are profound geophysical and geological implications to the judgment and salvation of God in that flood. Salvation is not just a psychological feeling that some people have. Salvation affects the cosmos outside of you. It involves the whole universe, and that includes me, and that includes you. The same picture occurs with the gospel. The same picture is all over the Bible, that God judges sin and just saves those who respond correctly to Him. Finally, Paul comes in Genesis 8 and 9 to the Noahic covenant, something very few people know about. The covenant, although everybody's seen the sign of it, every time they've seen a rainbow in the sky, they've seen God's signature given to all creation of a great promise that He would never flood the earth again. Now, the issue here is whether or not God controls the universe or not, whether there are certain molecules that run loose in the universe or not. After the flood, God promised Noah, I will never send a flood to destroy all flesh. By the way, that covenant is made with your dogs and your cats and your cattle and all of the living creatures on earth. So we want to think about that for a minute. If God promises to never send a flood to destroy all flesh, what does He have to control to assure that promise remains intact? What would God, in other words, have to control in order to promise no global flood? With all due respect to Al Gore and his proselytes to the myth of anthropogenic global warming, the polar ice caps are not going to inundate the whole world. Why not? Because God promised. Because the Word of God controls the universe. It's the Word of God that controls the planetary orbits about the sun. It controls the asteroid's trajectory through space. The Word of God is what brings us stability such that we can do physics and biology and mathematics. The Word of God is controlling everything. Every fact, every law, every molecule is under His control. Okay, that is the truth of the Noahic covenant of Genesis 8 and 9. Now, inside that framework of history, what Paul would then do is he would launch into these prophecies, these 456 messianic prophecies. Okay? He would start appealing to people on the basis of this. In this context, in a universe where God is in control of all things, can God tell us in advance who the Messiah will be, what He will look like, when He will be born, who He will be born of? Can He tell us all those things? Of course, in a universe in which He controls, He can, and He does. So let's turn to the first messianic prophecy. It's not the first, actually. They say there's early ones. Genesis 3:15, though, is the first big one that we'll pull out today. The first messianic prophecy we will look at is a look at the genealogy of the Messiah. What would His lineage look like? From whom would He come? And then we can compare that. Did Jesus fit the bill? The genealogy is charted in depth in the Old Testament and New Testament. Right after the fall of man, God promises a Savior to man, the seed of the woman. Verse 15, chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, look on with somebody next to you. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is Satan and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed of the woman here will triumph. There's a hint here at the virgin birth because the word seed in the Hebrew zerah is in the masculine. It's not feminine. It refers literally to a male sperm. But it is a sign to a woman. A woman will have a sperm. But women don't have sperm. So it's a hint that the seed that will come forth from the woman will be a strange origin. Okay. Second promise, turn to Genesis 22:18. So far, the seed will come from a woman. Chapter 22, it is narrowed, the focus. This is a chapter where Abraham almost sacrifices Isaac. Verse 2, by the way, is the background for John 3:16. The only begotten son there, that phrase in John 3:16 comes from this passage with Isaac. How many times do you see Genesis 22:2 at a football game? Now, in verse 18, God says, "In your seed," that is in Abraham's seed, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Okay, and seed there, zerah, same word, is used in the New Testament by Paul in Galatians 3. He insists that it refers to the Christ, the Messiah. So the seed was promised to the woman. Now the seed is promised or narrowed to the descendants of Abraham. And now we'll turn to the Genesis chapter 49. More narrowing of the lineage of the Messiah. And I'll be reading this verse from the NIV because I think it renders it more correctly, more accurately to the Hebrew original. Genesis 49 is a great passage where Jacob summons his 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, and he blesses each of his sons. And in the midst of that, one of the tribes is said to be the one from whom the seed would come. Verse 10. The scepter, rule, reign, the king, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So the scepter, the rod of rule, okay, the kingship, will not depart from the tribe of Judah, until one comes to whom it belongs, namely the Messiah, and he will, of course, reign forever. Now turn to 1 Chronicles. If you don't know where that is in my Bible, that would be on about page 680. That probably doesn't help. But turn to the right about 10 books or so, you'll find it. It's about a third of the way through the Bible. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 10. We'll start middle of the verse through 14. The seed promise continues, not only of the tribe of Judah, but now we learn some more. This is a historical analysis of the kings from the standpoint of the Levitical priests. They were interested in how the kings of Israel interacted with the priestly worship system at the temple. And the context here is King David. How did he interact? And King David has built himself at this time. He built himself a luxurious house up in Jerusalem. And he decided, you know, might be a good idea to build the Lord a house, since he's sitting over in a tent there called the tabernacle. In the middle of verse 10, Nathan the prophet says to David, "David, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you." You say, "What? I thought David was going to build the Lord a house." Now, what is this about the Lord's going to build David a house? I thought David already had a house. He just finished building it. It's just been constructed. It's a great place. Yes, he had. But this is a play on words. Okay, house can mean two things in the Hebrew. It can mean a physical house, which is what David was thinking. I'll build God a house, a temple. But it can also mean a dynasty. You know, in Europe, the royalty would be referred to as the House of the Stuarts or the House of Normandy, okay, and so forth. It was a royal dynastic title, okay, and that's the way that house is being used here. So we read verse 10, "Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a dynasty for you, David. When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you." Okay, that was Saul. "But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So one from David's family, the seed will come forth. He will be the king, the everlasting king, the king of the cosmos. Okay. What is the very first verse in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 1. How does the New Testament open? We've seen the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the tribe of Judah, and now the seed will come from the clan of David. What is the very first verse in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham." What did we just get through tracing? these guys, these people. Verse 2, here's more of the same guys. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Okay, we looked at Judah. Come down to verse 6. Who do you see there in verse 6? King David. And the whole thing is a genealogy that traces through to Joseph, who was, if we look at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 25, obviously he was not the father of Jesus. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, obviously what Matthew is saying is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the seed promise of the Old Testament. And that's how the New Testament begins. And this is what Paul is showing to people as he goes from synagogue to synagogue. He'd lay all this out on one side and he'd say, all right, now here's Jesus. Go check the records down at the temple. By the way, the other genealogy of Jesus given in Luke chapter 3 is that of his mother Mary, and she was also a descendant of David. So Jesus fits the bill. In their day, they could go down to the temple and they could check the records. The priest kept meticulous records of everybody's genealogy. And they could go down and say, oh, what tribe is so-and-so from? And they could get the whole thing. It was there. And very importantly, there is no Jewish writings, period, that contest from the first century that Jesus was of the Davidic clan, that he did not meet this criteria. And I guarantee you, if they could have refuted it on the basis that he did not fit right genealogically, they would have. Which shows you that they did go down to the temple, and they did check out his genealogical record, and they could not contest it. He was of the promised seed line. And another thing you can prove from this is that the Messiah had to come before 70 A.D. How do you say that? Well, because in 70 A.D., what did Titus and the Roman armies come and do in Jerusalem? Destroyed the temple. They burned it. The genealogical records, what happened to those? They were burned. So the Messiah's genealogy can no longer be checked out. So I find it interesting that in the transitional book of Acts, which we're studying, all during the time in which the apostles are presenting Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah to the nation Israel, that they could trot right down to the temple and check it out for themselves. It was a public record. So again, who controls history? Who controls the fine-tuning of historical events such that one man could be born of a virgin girl of the tribe of Judah, of the clan of David? Now, that's what Paul would challenge people with. What else could Paul trot out to show that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, since we mentioned the virgin birth, we might as well turn to Isaiah chapter 7 quickly. An interesting passage here. If you want, you can hold your place in Matthew if you're still there. Isaiah 7. And holding in one, Matthew 1, if you have that. Notice verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A sign. Now, who's getting a sign? Here. Verse 13 says, listen now, O house of David. Okay, so the sign is for the house of David. And the house of David is the messianic line. So this is a sign for the line of the Messiah. Verse 14, here's the sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What does Matthew 1:23 say? If we look at the Old Testament, we lay Jesus alongside of it. What did Matthew the tax collector say? The guy who took meticulous records. Hopefully, sort of like the IRS. It kind of bugs you, but anyway, they do. Matthew 1:23, he quotes Isaiah 7:14, and he says, this is fulfilled in Mary. Mary was the virgin. So the virgin birth here clarifies that strange verse in Genesis 3:15 where it said a woman would have a sperm. Clarifying in the sense that it's a virgin birth. All right, what else could Paul use to prove Jesus was the Messiah? While we're on the birth of the Messiah, turn to the right, but not all the way to the New Testament, to the book of Micah. And Malachi in a second. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here we have a prophecy of where the Messiah would be born of a virgin. You know, the town. And it wasn't like a big city like Houston or something. It wasn't a big city like Chicago. It wasn't Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 2. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, it was some kind of a back country place. It was really a shepherd's town. I've been there. It's a very small village at the time. From you, he says, one will go forth for me to be ruler, to be king in Israel, Melech. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, what can we learn about the Messiah from this? We can learn two things. First, we can learn where he'd be born. The city of Bethlehem, which means house of bread, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. The second thing we can learn is something about his nature. His nature is eternal. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, his humanity will be born in Bethlehem, but he's also God. He is the eternal God become flesh, what Christian theology calls the incarnation. Now, was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Could people check this out? Of course they can. It could. The New Testament reports that he was. At the time, the Romans had called a census, and Joseph, who was of the house of David, had to go back to his hometown, which was Bethlehem. He didn't live there. He lived in Nazareth. Now, you're going to take your wife, 7-8 months pregnant, on a donkey. It's probably a trip of about 40 to 50 miles across rocks on a donkey. Now, who controls history? Who controlled the timing of the Roman census so that he would be in Bethlehem? See, God controls history so that his Messiah would be born to fulfill Micah 5:2. Paul would also turn to a passage like Malachi 3, and Malachi is the last chapter, or last book in your Old Testament. Malachi, called the Seal of the Prophets. Chapter 3, he says something else about the Messiah, that before the Messiah would come, someone would come before him. Let's lay that on one side and see if it's true in the New Testament. Behold, verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear away a path before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. But before he is coming, who does the beginning of the verse say was going to precede him? My messenger. A herald. Someone who will pave the way for the Messiah. Who was it as we read the New Testament? Who was the one who paved the way for the Messiah who said, his sandals are, I am unfit to even untie? He said, it's not I. Almost every synoptic gospel begins with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the prophesied herald of the king. Just like in the Old Testament. Every time there was a king in the Old Testament, they would be introduced by the prophet. David was introduced by Samuel. Solomon was introduced by Nathan. Prophet before king. Prophet before king. The pattern was set. And when you come to the New Testament, the pattern continues. Jesus was introduced by John. So he fulfilled Malachi 3:1, another prophecy fulfilled. And John the messenger, John the Baptist, introduced the Messiah. And the question is, how did he announce him? He announced him with these words, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, excuse me, but when have you ever seen a king introduced as someone who takes away the sin of the world? Here he is, the king. Here's the president who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the prime minister who takes away the sin of the world. I never heard of a king getting introduced like that. What kind of a king is this that can take away sin? To see how the king would take away sin, turn to Isaiah 52. Here he is looked upon as the servant of God, and the servant of humanity, by the way, in the sense that he serves us with salvation. By the way, we're just touching the iceberg here, okay? Remember, 456 prophecies. About half of those were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. The other half are to be fulfilled in his second coming. If you want to see that there's two comings, you could turn to Isaiah 49. In that passage, Messiah is rejected by his people in the first coming, and then he's accepted by his people, Israel, at the second coming. So there are two comings of the Messiah. Okay, the Jews, they really struggled with this. They had a difficult time reconciling how you could have certain passages that describe the Messiah as suffering and other passages that describe the Messiah as reigning in glory. How do you get together a guy who's getting all beat up and yet he's the king? Their solution was to say that there were two Messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph, because Joseph is a figure from the Old Testament that suffered, and Messiah ben David, because David was a figure who reigned in the Old Testament. So they said, well, maybe there's two Messiahs. The resolution of the problem is that there's one Messiah, two comings. The first coming happened in the first century, and the second coming, that's when he suffered. The second coming is in the future when he comes to reign. Now, Isaiah 53, okay, looking back at the first coming, this chapter is, okay, but it's looking from the perspective of the nation Israel just before the second coming. In other words, this psalm, I mean, this prophecy by Isaiah is still in the future. This is what Israel's going to do in the future. They're going to look back and think this about the first coming of the Messiah. Hi. It's a great place to be. So this is future Israel looking back at the first coming, which they missed. And they'll realize what they've done, and they're confessing here. So he'll return a second time after they confess. Starting in 52:13, we'll look at the first group of three verses. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Okay, three things there. High, lifted up, exalted. High refers to the resurrection. Lifted up refers to his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And greatly exalted refers to the session in which he now sits at the right hand of the Father on high. But before all that happens, okay, verses 14 and 15 say he's going to suffer. Okay? Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Okay, that's predicting the terrible beating he would receive before his crucifixion. Okay, the Romans whipped Jesus 40 times. With a multi-strand whip, and each strand would have in it a nail or a piece of Roman glass. Okay, and these would wrap around the body. It's just not the back. It would wrap around the body, and it would grab chunks of flesh and rip them out. Some people who were scheduled to be crucified never even made it to the cross because they didn't endure the beating. They died at the hands of those lictors who whipped them. Verse 15. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And what this is saying is that in the end of the world, the kings of the world, the greatest, most powerful, rich, influential people who control the masses, will understand who Jesus is and what he accomplished. And they will be astonished. And they will bow before the King of Kings. Now, chapter 53, who has believed our message? See, the Jews had disbelieved that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe it. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He wasn't a celebrity in appearance. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Nothing about his upbringing was special so that everybody, oh, he must be the Messiah. Nothing was special about his looks. Everybody would be drawn to him. He appeared just like anybody else. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised. We did not esteem him. That is, Israel did not esteem him. The nation Israel despised him. They rejected him, and they did their best to avoid him. Verses 4 through 6, the Messiah would die a substitutionary death for all men in Adam. In Adam all men sin, in Christ all are made alive. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Okay, that is the substitutionary nature of what Christ did on the cross. Okay, remember this is future Israel. They're looking back. They're realizing in the future from where we are today what he did for them in the first century. Yet we ourselves, they say, esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, they're going to say this, okay? The nation Israel is going to say this in the future tribulation. They didn't understand what he was doing for them way back then. That generation didn't understand. They thought he was a criminal. What did Deuteronomy 21 and 22 say? He who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. What did Jesus hang on? A zulon, a tree. They interpreted this as God's curse being on Jesus. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. See, now they're realizing. He was crushed on the cross for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So at this point in the future, they will finally recognize that what he was really doing was he was dying for them, dying for their sin. Verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. See, Israel was like a stray sheep. And they were following after their sinful heart rather than their shepherd. But the Lord caused Israel's sin to be laid on their shepherd, the Messiah, who was dying for them on the cross. Verses 7 to 9 explain the crucifixion. And these are the first words predicting overtly the Messiah's death in the Old Testament. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. In other words, the trial that he had to go through was a farce. It was illegal trial. And yet through it all he was silent. He didn't object. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that is, Israel saw him as executed because he was for a legal reason, that he was a criminal, but in reality he was executed, it says, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He had no sin to be executed for. In fact, Jesus Christ challenged people to convince him or convict him of sin. Now, I'm not going to stand in front of you and say, could any one of you charge me with sin? Because about 100 of you would stand up and say, oh, well, of course I could. I could point this out. I could point that out. But nobody could point anything out against Jesus Christ. Who stands in the world and says, convict me of sin? Point out where I made a mistake. Point out where I violated the holiness of God. And everybody just stands by going, kicking the dirt because we can't answer. Verse 9, the burial. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Okay, that is, because he was a criminal who was executed, he was not to be given a great burial. But he was given a great burial. That's not the way it turned out. Because Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, gave him his tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. So it goes on, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Okay, God ordained this burial because he had done no violence. Again, who controls history? Who can control all these things? Who can say these things 730 years in advance of them taking place? Nor is there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ was perfect. He never committed a single sin. Verses 10 through 12, here's a look at the death of the Messiah from God the Father's perspective. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. See, the death of Christ, you can blame the Jews, you can blame Pilate, you can blame the Gentiles, whoever, Rome, whatever. But in the end, it was the plan of God to resolve the sin problem. See, we introduced the sin problem. God resolved it in his own Son. It says, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And he asked him, how in the world could that happen if the Messiah is dead? How is his offspring going to be prolonged? Only if he's resurrected, see? Resurrection is the implication of verse 10. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. See, he will justify all who believe in him. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, you will be justified before God. You will have a right standing with God on the basis of Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on your behalf. And finally, verse 12, when he comes in his kingdom, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. See, he's dying for other people's sins. He didn't die for his own sin. He poured out his life for the sins of others. That's all a setup for his kingdom when he returns. Now, is it by chance that all these details about the Messiah were given by Isaiah over 700 years before the Messiah was even born into the world? Even the liberal critics of Isaiah who say, it wasn't written 7 centuries before, it was written 2 centuries before. Okay, still. Now, please tell me, Mr. Liberal, who believes in naturalism, how this could be spoken 200 years before the guy appeared in the world. So there are several detailed prophecies here fulfilled to a T in the person of Jesus. Another in prophecy, a final one, is Psalm 16. This is from the time of David. In fact, we're going to have to scoot on up. So let's move to Acts. Acts chapter 2. This passage is Both Paul and David quote Psalm 16 and insist Psalm 16, which was written by David, is not about David. David is acting as a prophet, they insist. And David is looking forward to one of his dynastic seed. He's foretelling about his seed that is the Messiah, that is the King. And in Acts 2:25, Peter's sermon, he's in the heart of it on the day of Pentecost, the feast day of the Jews. So it's been 50 days after Jesus, the Lamb of God, was crucified as the Passover Lamb. And he says this 50 days later, "For David says of him," and then he quotes in your margin, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And note, you want to notice how Peter says, you know, Psalm 16 isn't about David. It couldn't possibly be about David. It's 1,000 years before the Messiah, spoken by David. He says, "I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." Because, how is it that the Messiah's flesh will live in hope? "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades," which was the place of the dead, "nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Here we would take it as the grave. He would not abandon him to the grave, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. So it's got to be a very short period of time between the death and the resurrection. It can't be, you know, years. It can't be centuries. Verse 29, "Brethren," okay, now Peter says, look, I don't know how you guys understand Psalm 16, but I'm about to show you it could in no way refer to David, and here's why. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, Psalm 16 did not refer to David, guys, but to David's dynastic seed, the Messiah. I mean, they could go down in their day, and you can still go down and check out David's tomb today, actually, in Jerusalem. Oh, yes, there's David. And, oh, yes, David decayed all right. So Psalm 16 couldn't possibly be about David. It's about a greater than David, see? Verse 30, "And so, because he was a prophet," that is, David was a prophet, David actually had the office, had three offices, prophet, priest, and king. It's astonishing because just like the one who is to come after him, the Messiah, also prophet, priest, and king. "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus," okay, and there he identifies the Christ as Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, Yeshua Mashiach. "This Yeshua, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Now look, this thing wasn't done in a corner, friends. Over 500 people witnessed it. He was on earth for 40 days in a resurrection body. He could go out, he could eat, he could drink, just to show he's not some kind of a ghost or a spirit. The guy ate food and drank liquid. All right, fine, you say then. That's very interesting that men could write all these details centuries in advance and then have them fulfilled in this Jesus character. But answer me one thing, you say. If all this was predicted of him, then why didn't the Jews accept him? Why didn't the Jewish people receive their own Messiah? I mean, they had the Scriptures. Come on, they read the Scriptures every Sabbath. Why then did they not accept Jesus? And if they didn't reject him, if they didn't accept him, then maybe I have a basis for rejecting him. Now, I'm going to give you this as a stiff warning. Turn to chapter 13, verse 27. Yes, Acts. Peter gives the same answer in 3:17, by the way. Acts 3:17. And that answer is this. The Jews did not accept Jesus as the Messiah because they were spiritually ignorant. They were spiritually ignorant. They were so ignorant spiritually that they did not recognize their own Messiah. You say, oh, well, I thought the Jews knew the Old Testament. They memorized the Torah. Five books, they memorized the Torah. Most people don't memorize that much in their whole lifetime and forget that much in their lifetime. They memorized it and remembered it. They read the Torah every Sabbath. Certainly they knew, based on the Messianic prophecies, that Jesus was the one. Yes, they did memorize the Torah. Yes, they did hear the Word of God week after week after week. But they did not know that Jesus was the one. That's what Paul says. Had they known these words in here, had they truly known, they couldn't have missed them. But they didn't really understand them. What this shows you is something that is absolutely damning. That you can read the Word of God. It doesn't matter. You can memorize the verses. You can memorize the whole thing, all 1,444 chapters of the Bible. You can memorize every chapter and still not get it. You could miss the whole thing by a mile. The guys here memorized the whole Torah for crying out loud, and they still missed it. Why? Because they were at enmity with God. Oh, they were very religious. They had created a whole new religion. But they were hardened by sin. And you could show them that God, look, God says He's going to do this, and here He did it. Here it is. Won't you now believe? And most of them said, yeah, I can see what you're saying, but I don't accept it. Some of them did accept, of course. But for those who stood in rejection, it was a bad deal. If you don't believe this, if you don't understand this, if you don't reason from the Scriptures and account for these prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus, you're in a load of trouble. I mean, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to tell you that on the basis of the Word of God, not on the basis of my authority, but on the basis of God's authority, you're in a load of trouble with God. And I think you know that. How are you going to deal with your sin? What are you going to say? I did my best. I'm sorry, but Jesus is the only one that did anything good. All our righteousnesses are but unclean rags, Isaiah says. The best you've got is nothing but garbage to God. Do you realize that? The very best thing you ever did is a piece of trash to God. Because it's mixed up with all that mess. But not Jesus Christ. See, He's perfect. He never sinned. All this was predicted of Him and was all fulfilled in Him. The people who heard the verses read every Sabbath in Acts 13 were fulfilling the verses in themselves. Look at verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing not Him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled the Scriptures by condemning Him. The people who read the verses every Sabbath fulfilled the verses. They asked Pilate that he be executed. In other words, they had not one piece of evidence against Jesus. The whole thing was a farce. They still asked Him to execute Him. When they had carried out all that was written concerning Him, okay, see, they were fulfilling the very prophecies they read. Verse 29, they took Him down from the cross and laid Him in a tomb. They did all this, see, they rejected. We don't approve of Jesus. We don't like the way He does things. We don't like the way He asserts His authority. But what does God do? And notice the contrast, verse 30. But God raised Him from the dead. See, then Israel rejected, but God approved. They didn't like Jesus, but God did. Verse 31, and for many days He appeared to those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now His witnesses to the people. See, it didn't happen in a corner. Many days He was there. Public information, walking up and down the street, Jesus in resurrected flesh. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the what? Second Psalm. There it is. Prophecy, you are my son, today I've begotten you. There's another one for the record being fulfilled in Jesus. Psalm 2, God said His Messiah would be raised from the dead, and He was. Verse 34, as for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Another quote from the Old Testament, this time Isaiah 55, verse 3. Do you know the Scriptures? Do you know what God said? You better figure it out. And then another one, verse 35, He says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Okay, we already saw that in Psalm 16, the one written by David that did not refer to David. Verse 36, why did it not refer to David? For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, and here's the grand conclusion, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And it's proclaimed to you today, too. You can have forgiveness of all your sins in Jesus Christ if you simply believe in Him. Verse 39, and through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses, or any good works or anything else, we might say, from other passages. You are a sinner, I am a sinner, all men are sinners in Adam. Now Jesus has come, the promised Messiah. He died a substitutionary death for you and for me and for all men, and He's been raised from the dead. The question is, how are you going to account for that? What are you going to do with that? Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Martha answered that question, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or do you reject him today? You better get this straightened out now. He's coming back. We don't know. We're not given a timetable for when he's returning. It's not going to be a very nice day. It's going to be a very bloody day. It's going to be a messy, bloody thing. Why? Because sin is a bloody, messy thing. That's why. So you better get it worked out today while you still have the opportunity. Believe in him and you'll be freed from all things, Paul says. That means you'll be justified. It's the Greek word for justified. Dikaiosune. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have an instant right standing with God. He's the one we're resting in. Our hope is in him.